Our scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verses 26 through 38. That can be found on page 1086 in our sanctuary Bibles. If you don't have a Bible of your own, you can feel free to take the Bible that's under the seat in front of you. This is a little bit of a lengthy verse, so you might want to follow along. This is about Philip and the Ethiopian. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he ordered the chariot to stop. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him.
Well, we've been looking at the 8th chapter of Acts, and it is devoted almost exclusively to the ministry of Philip. You may recall that he was one of the Grecian Jews that was appointed to serve as a deacon back in chapter 6. We see Philip among the Samaritan crowds in the first part of the chapter. We see him dealing with Simon the sorcerer in the middle part of the chapter. And now, beginning at verse 26 to the end of the chapter, we see Philip reaching out to a man that in many ways was quite different from himself. The book of Acts continues to move us out from Jerusalem, the birthplace of the church, to places and people and cultures that are different than where it began. In the verses that complete this chapter, we have a blueprint for evangelism. Principles at work that help us better understand how evangelism works and better understand what our part in it is. But first, let's walk through the event that provides the blueprint. Verse 26, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" Now, if you've been half awake the last couple of weeks, you've heard that Gaza is very much in the current news. And you might wonder whether it's the same Gaza that you're hearing on the news reports. And the answer is, it is the same, at least geographically speaking. Gaza City was one of the five Philistine cities that we can trace their existence back some 3,000 years. What in modern times we refer to as Gaza, or sometimes you'll hear it referred to as the Gaza Strip, is the same place in southwestern Israel that borders Egypt and the Mediterranean Sea. The road from Jerusalem to Gaza, the road that's mentioned in this passage, was not a road that Philip would have typically traveled on. But the messenger of God told Philip to head for that road. So Philip obeys the command. In verse 27, we see that while he's on this road, he runs into an Ethiopian eunuch, an official in the Ethiopian kingdom. Now, there are a couple of things we should know at this point. First, Ethiopia then is not the same as Ethiopia now. It wasn't even in the same place geographically. Ethiopia at the time of Philip was an area that encompasses modern Nubia. Now you're thinking, well, that doesn't really help me very much. But specifically, it ran from Egypt, southern Egypt in particular, to northern Sudan. More specifically, from Aswan to Khartoum. In ancient times, it was an independent kingdom. Now, when Jesus told his disciples, which hopefully you'll remember, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth, chances are this may have been the place he had in mind when he said the ends of the earth. To the Greeks and Romans, this truly was the end of the earth. To them, it was the outer limits of the known world. If you traveled far enough on this road, I suspect that eventually you would come to a sign that would say something like, "Proceed at your own risk," or maybe, "Stop, go back. There's nothing worth seeing beyond this point." Or, as the joke goes, it may not have been the end of the world, but you could see it from there. Something else we should know is that the term eunuch does not necessarily refer to someone who has been emasculated. It was common practice in the ancient day to make those that were highest levels in the court eunuchs to ensure their continued and ongoing devotion to the king and to the realm. And because this practice was common, the term came to refer to all those who served in an official position in the court, whether they were true eunuchs or not. So what can we assume about this Ethiopian man? Several things. One, we can assume that he was a black African. We can also assume that he was a Gentile by birth, though he probably was a convert to Judaism, or at least what was known in that day as a God-fearer. That is, one who was not technically Jewish, not technically part of the Judaistic system, but one who worshipped the God of Israel. He was a high-ranking official in the country, probably equivalent to the Secretary of the Treasury or maybe the Minister of Finance. He may, as I've said, literally have been a eunuch, or he may not have been. We don't know. We can't know for sure. His boss was the Queen of Ethiopia, but her name was not Candace. It looks like her name is Candace, but Candace was not a personal name at all. It was a hereditary name that was applied to the queen, like Caesar or Pharaoh are applied to kings and hereditary names. We know that this man was at least seeking God because of what we read in verses 27 and 28, where it says, "This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet." Now, of course, there weren't Bibles in those days like we have now. In fact, it was many centuries before the concept of a book where you would actually have something like this and turn pages. It was a long time before they came along. So the Ethiopian would have actually been reading the scroll of Isaiah. Scrolls were very hard to get and very expensive, mainly because they were all copied by hand. Very painful, long process. And because they were hard to get, they were very expensive. And the Ethiopian would have had to be wealthy to have his own scroll of Isaiah. He was also riding in a chariot, a mode of transportation really reserved for the rich. Now, a round trip to Jerusalem would have taken about 90 to 120 days, not including stops along the way. And so one thing is clear is this man believed that worship was very important, to invest that kind of time and that kind of money to travel all the way to Jerusalem and home. Possibly he was attending one of the annual religious festivals that were held in Jerusalem. So Philip was commanded to go to this road in the desert, and now he's told to go up to the chariot that the Ethiopian was riding in and remain close by. And when he does, Philip realizes that the Ethiopian man is reading from the book of Isaiah. Now, how does he know this? Well, because he heard him reading it out loud. In fact, reading aloud in those days was very common. It was the most common form of reading, actually. Most people read aloud when they read. So Philip asked him a very reasonable question in verse 30. Do you understand what you are reading? Now, as you may know, there are three basic steps in Bible study. And all three steps are important, and the order in which you do the steps is also very important. The first step is observation. That is, what does the text say? You must begin with what does the text actually say. Then you move on to interpretation. That is, what does the text mean? And then lastly, only after you've done the first two steps, do you do application. And that is, what difference does it make? Or, so what? Or, what does this mean to me now in the 21st century, and how do I live it out? So you must know what the text says before you can discern what it means. And you must know what it means before you can determine how to apply it. Now, Philip knew that the man had completed step one because he heard him. He heard him reading the text and the passage. So he moves on to step two. That is, what does it mean? Interpretation. And the Ethiopian responds, how can I? In other words, how can I understand what it means if I don't have anyone to explain it to me? Now, not everyone who reads the Bible every time understands everything that they read every time. So what we do is we seek help from a teacher, one who can help us interpret what we've read. And seeing as Philip has asked the question, the Ethiopian invites him to sit in the chariot with him. Then we see that the Ethiopian had been reading in specific Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. And he wants to know whether the writer of this passage was speaking about himself, or was he speaking about someone else that's not mentioned in the passage itself. Then Philip, in verse 35, beginning with the passage that the Ethiopian had been reading, tells him the good news of Jesus Christ. No doubt Philip also refers to the three verses that preceded verses 7 and 8, that is, verses 4 through 6, which say, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So, what Philip did was he took the question that the man had, and then he used the Bible, he used the scroll, the Word of God, to point him to Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he did. In other words, he presented the gospel, plain and simple. Now, it's unlikely that a Jewish person before Christ came would have understood Isaiah 53 to be referring to the Messiah. The idea that the Messiah of God would suffer in any way was incomprehensible to them. He would come as a victor, and everything would kind of go his way. So the idea of a suffering Messiah was really foreign to the Jewish mind at that time. But Jesus came along, and he applied this prophecy directly to himself. Essentially, I have fulfilled what Isaiah wrote. So Philip explains to him that Jesus has fulfilled the prophecy in his own life and through his own sacrificial death. Now, in the previous passage, Simon the sorcerer's conversion was rather doubtful, if you'll recall. But the Ethiopian seems genuine. It seems real. So much so that when they came upon some water, the Ethiopian said, well, there's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And so he gave orders for the chariot to stop, and Philip and the Ethiopian got out, got down into the water, and Philip baptized him. So that's the event. That's the context of what we're going to look at next, which is to answer the question, what do we learn about evangelism? What do we learn about sharing our faith from this event? And I would suggest that there are seven principles right in this passage that you don't really have to dig very deep to find. So we're going to look at them. Number one is, when the Spirit of God prompts you to engage someone in a discussion about spiritual things, you should obey the prompting. You should obey. If God opens the door, there's a reason that the door has been opened. So we move through the door and we proceed. Now, the prompting for us is not likely to come through an angel, as it did with Philip, but promptings still come. And if one does come, we should obey that prompting. Number two is the fact that at times we may be called upon to witness across cultures. We may be called upon to share our faith with someone that's a lot different than us, a different race, a different economic level, a different neighborhood, a different cultural background, a different set of values in their life, a different age group. Now, this may make the encounter more difficult and more challenging, to be sure, but it makes the reward all the greater when we obey. You see, everyone needs to hear the good news. The so-called, as we've seen earlier, the Samaritan half-breed, also Simon the magician, and here an Ethiopian court official. Number three is the principle that ripe fruit is better for picking than green fruit. In other words, people on whom the Spirit of God has already been working are much more likely to respond to the truth when they hear it. This is what Jesus is saying in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me does what? Draws him. So if someone has already been sensitized to the work of God and they're already open to what God is saying to them, then they're much more likely to respond to the good news when they hear it. Number four is that a good place to begin is with existing questions. This is where Philip began. He didn't answer questions that the Ethiopian didn't have. He didn't say, "Now, sir, these are the questions that you should have, and so I'm going to go through the questions and answer them." No, what he did was he answered the very question that the Ethiopian had asked him. Fifth principle is that we use the Bible as the source of truth and authority. Personal experiences, stories, illustrations, current events are good supplements, but the power and authority reside in the Word alone. Nobody gets saved because of our experience. Nobody comes to faith in Christ because of our story. They come to Christ because the Spirit of God quickens the Word of God in their spirit. That's how it happens. A person must know and understand what the Bible proclaims in order to be saved. As Romans 10:17 says, consequently, faith comes by hearing the message, and the message is heard through the Word of Christ. Number six is that all lost people need to hear the gospel. So we should focus the conversation on the person and the work of Christ, which means that we must clearly understand what the gospel is ourselves and be able to articulate it clearly to anyone that needs to hear it. We need to know what it actually is. The gospel, by the way, is not about how to have a happy and meaningful life. Now, you may end up with a happy and meaningful life as a result of the gospel, but that's not the point. It's not the point at all. The purpose of the gospel is not to make life go more smoothly. Years ago, and you'll reveal your age if you remember this, but the Coca-Cola company had a slogan that they used for a number of years. It was very popular. And the slogan was, "Things go better with Coke." Now, you're acting like you don't remember it. But I know you do. It hasn't been that long ago. But this went on for a number of years. Things go better with Coke. Now, they didn't really specify what the things were that went better with Coke, but I suspect the idea was that it was pretty much everything in life went better when you had a Coke in your hand. Then some clever evangelical came along with the slogan, remember it? Things go better with Christ. Yes, he wasn't particularly specific either, but I think it pretty much covered all areas. Job, school, marriage, dating, hobbies, finances, cooking, health, stocks, sports, fishing, pretty much everything. But the gospel is not about making life more smooth. In fact, sometimes when you come to faith in Christ, your life actually gets kind of rocky. It gets kind of turbulent because there are things God wants to do in your life. And the gospel is not about helping me be a better person so that things will go better for other people. It's not about those things. Now, none of these things are necessarily bad, but they are not the gospel. The gospel is the good news that we can receive forgiveness of our sins against a holy and just God through personal faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Anything more or less is not the gospel. Now, that was the gospel for the Ethiopian man. It's the gospel for you and me. It hasn't changed over time, and it's still good news. Number 7, and last, is that baptism should follow faith in Christ. Now, as you know, baptism doesn't save us. Baptism doesn't sanctify us. What it does is say in a very tangible way that I am a believer in Jesus Christ. It's a testimony to our faith. It's a symbol that we belong to him. The fact that the Ethiopian was, there's nothing in the Bible that says that there are ramifications necessarily if you don't get baptized immediately, but why would anyone wait? I don't know. When I conduct the baptism orientation class prior to a baptism service, I give a number of reasons why a Christian should be baptized. And by the way, we're going to be having one of those July 28th in view of a service on August 5th, so you might want to keep that in mind if you haven't been baptized as a believer. But here are the 8 reasons. Jesus was baptized as an example to us. Jesus' disciples were baptized. It was commanded by Christ to be part of the Great Commission. One of the last things he said before he ascended. Early Christians were baptized. It identifies the believer with his Lord. It identifies the believer with the church. It's a symbol of commitment, and it's an expression of obedience. So, here are the 7 principles again, very quickly. When the Spirit of God prompts you to engage with someone about spiritual things, obey the prompting. Second, we may be called occasionally to witness across cultures. This will be more challenging. Third, ripe fruit is better for picking than green fruit. Fourth, a good place to begin is with existing questions. We don't need to provide the questions necessarily. They may be provided for us. Fifth, use the Bible as the source of authority and truth. It's the only real authority that we have. Sixth, all lost people need to hear the gospel. Doesn't matter who they are, they need to hear the good news. Rich or poor, old or young, male or female, foreign or domestic, moral people, immoral people, down and outers, up and outers. Everyone needs to hear it. Baptism, number 7 and last, should follow genuine saving faith. Need not be immediate, nor should it be delayed any significant length of time. Now, next week, we will begin our summer worship schedule. So, at the same time, we will begin a new series for the summer. In the fall, Lord willing, we will continue. We'll pick up the book of Acts, chapter 9, where we will begin with the amazing conversion of the Apostle Paul. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful not only for your word and the record of what happened so long ago, but how it provides us practical instruction for something as basic as sharing our faith. And what we can learn from it, practical ways that we can interact with other people who don't know, who haven't heard, or don't understand the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd give us awareness of those who need to hear, that you'd give us boldness in speaking, that you'd give us courage and remove any fear that we might have of rejection or misunderstanding. We pray that you'd provide opportunities for us, that you'd open doors that provide the occasion on which we can share our faith. And then we pray that you'd give us obedience, that we would follow through, just as Philip did. He heard the prompting, and he obeyed and responded, that others might hear of the good news of Jesus Christ, even as we have heard and responded ourselves. We commit ourselves to that challenge, that joy, and that opportunity, and that responsibility, to your honor and praise. Amen.